Let us take our Bibles this morning and turn with me to Romans chapter 15. Now, in our call to instruction some 20-25 minutes ago, we looked at Romans chapter 15, verses 18 to 25. And there we saw that the Apostle Paul was telling the Roman church that in his method of operation, if you will, Paul never traversed over ground or territory, whether it was a huge city, a populous city, or whether it may have been a small town or maybe a village in his travels throughout the Roman Empire. Paul did not like to go into an area that had already been labored upon by another fellow worker, maybe an apostle or one sent by an apostle. Okay? Look at verse 20 of Romans 15, verse 20. Yea, so have I strived to preach the gospel, not where Christ was named, lest I should build upon another man's foundation. Okay? Paul wanted to go where Christ's name was never heard. Look at verse 20. He quotes from Isaiah 52:12. But as it is written, quote, to whom he was not spoken of, they shall see, and they that have not heard shall understand. So Paul wanted to go into a territory where Christ had never yet been spoken of and had never been heard. That's what verse 21 says, black on white. Okay? And we read 20 minutes ago, verses 18 to 25, where the Apostle Paul was telling the Roman church that he was still somewhat delayed in seeing them in the face. But then notice also in verse 24, whensoever I take my journey into Spain, I will come to you. So here the Apostle Paul had far-reaching Western aspirations. He was now desirous to go to the very western edge of the inhabited known world, the Roman Empire, the Oikumene, as we've been studying the word world in three of the most important Greek words that were used, translated in our English Bible as the word world or the word age. Okay? Notice verse 7 of Romans 15. Wherefore receive ye one another, as Christ also received us to the glory of God. Now I say that Jesus Christ was a minister of the circumcision for the truth of God, to confirm the promises made unto the fathers, and that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy, as it is written, quote, for this cause I will confess to thee among the Gentiles and sing unto thy name, unquote. Psalm 18:49. And again he saith, quote, rejoice ye Gentiles with his people, unquote. Deuteronomy 32:43. Get verses 10. Rejoice ye Gentiles with his people. Who's the his people? The Jews. And so notice, way back in Psalm chapter 18, verses 49, there was a prophetic utterance written by the pen of King David. For this cause will I confess to thee among the Gentiles and sing unto thy and sing unto thy name. Well, beloved, notice here the Gentiles are mentioned in the Old Testament as being part of and eventually brought into a covenant relationship with the true and living God by way of salvation through the person and work of Jesus Christ himself. Therefore, the church can be found in the Old Testament, irregardless of what well-educated men may say. Verse 10, and again he saith, quote, rejoice ye Gentiles with his people, unquote. And again, quote, praise the Lord, all ye Gentiles, and laud him, all ye people, unquote. Psalm 117, verse 1. And again, Isaiah saith, quote, there shall be a root of Jesse, and he shall rise to reign over the Gentiles, In him shall the Gentiles trust, unquote. Psalm 9, verse 6 and 7. Now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that ye may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Ghost. And I myself also am persuaded of you, my brethren, that ye also are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, able also to admonish one another. Nevertheless, brethren, I have written the more boldly unto you in some sort, as putting you in mind, because of the grace that is given to me of God, that I should be the minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, ministering the gospel of God, that the offering up of the Gentiles might be acceptable, being sanctified or being set apart or being made holy by the Holy Ghost. I have therefore whereof I may glory through Jesus Christ in those things which pertain to God. Beloved, how many times did the Apostle Paul quote from the Old Testament? And in each of the quotes that he quoted from, it had reference to the Gentiles and the ultimate incorporation of the Gentiles into the body of Christ. And what is the body of Christ? None other than the church of Jesus Christ. His bride, his body, his house that he's building, Hebrews chapter 3. The temple of the living God, 1 Corinthians 3, 1 Corinthians 6, 2 Corinthians 6, Ephesians chapter 2, and 1 Timothy 3:15. Well, beloved, as we resume this mini-series at year's start, when we began to focus our attention back to it way back in January of this year, and today is towards the end of March, we have taken time to study certain key words and terms to aid in our understanding and to thus come to a biblical interpretation touching the Olivet message and ultimately the book of the Revelation. Number one, we've considered three usages of the word world on the board here. This is simply a quick review to get our minds geared up since being divorced from this from last Sunday. We looked at three key words from the Greek that's translated into our English Bible. We looked at the word eon, the word cosmos, and the word oikumene. Secondly, we are now considering the use of the word or the term unto the end of whatever. The word end, the word telos, telos. Thirdly, we have readdressed what seems to be, and listen carefully, what seems to be, if you carefully read the New Testament, especially Paul's letters, especially the book of James, this urgent sense of anticipation. There's this coming event upon those early churches and upon the saints that were peppered across the inhabited known world, or in this case, the Roman Empire, between the years 30 and 70 AD. For the person who doesn't read carefully, like many of us, maybe in our younger days as a babe in Christ, but hopefully that has changed now that we have become more mature in the faith, we begin to notice certain time indicators. Like, for instance, in Revelation, Jesus says, "I come quickly." Well, what coming is he referring to? Everybody automatically assumes that's the second coming. When you read Revelation chapters 2 and 3, Jesus makes several references to several of those churches about coming upon them in judgment. Well, was that a reference to the second coming? I don't think so. I believe it has reference to a coming of judgment if they fail to repent. And in the course of time, in the course of history, today, those seven churches no longer exist. Jesus ultimately came upon them in judgment and did remove their candlestick for that given local assembly of whom he addressed himself in its historical context and setting in Revelation 2 and 3. Then in Matthew chapter 10, verse 23, Matthew chapter 16, the last two verses, talks about Jesus making a prediction to his disciples that some of them would not taste of death until they see him come in the clouds of glory, dispensing reward. Right? What was his response to the high priest when the high priest adjured him, put him on the spot, "If thou be the Christ, tell us plainly"? And Jesus said, "I am," but he also told the high priest, "You will see me coming in the clouds. You will see me coming in the clouds with great glory." And Jesus was referring to Daniel chapter 7, verses 12 and 13. And there the high priest automatically made the connection with the dots and realized what Jesus was actually saying and what he was implying. And rent his garment, did he not? Okay. So there seems to be this sense of urgency. Then Paul talks about 1 Corinthians chapter 7, where he's dealing with some questions that they had sent to him, dealing about marriage and remarriage. What do we do with someone who's a virgin? You know, is it wrong for the father to give that daughter in marriage? Is it better to stay celibate versus married? What do we do, Paul? And then Paul lays down these certain guidelines, but then he talks about a certain distress. For the present hour, for this present distress that's come upon you. What's he referring to? What's this distress? Then you got to plow through James chapter 5, where James actually stutters at least two or three times about the judge standeth at the door. Be patient. He uses the admonishment to be patient three times. And the admonishment to endure. And the fact that the Lord draweth nigh. What are we talking about? Second coming? Well, apparently not, because we're still here. We're now some 2,000 years from all of that James chapter 5 business. Maybe Jesus, or maybe James, was referring to another type of coming that was anticipated by the early churches. And they were gearing themselves up spiritually, psychologically, and mentally, bracing themselves for what was about to come over the horizon, which was the soon destruction of the city of Jerusalem. Many Christians and many pastors are totally ignorant, many of them by choice, on the significance of the AD 70 disaster and the toppling of all the stones upon the temple that Jesus prophesied in Matthew 24, Mark 13, Luke 21. Totally ignorant, as if it never occurred. And then there's those calls again to hold fast, to repent or else, to be patient, to endure unto the end, to love one another, don't grudge one another. And the warning of one's candlestick being removed and Jesus coming upon those as a thief, as in the night. Again, Christians read these comments and they relegate them to some far off distant second coming, when apparently some of these admonishments given to these churches that we find peppered through the New Testament was actually something that was going to come upon them and witnessed by them, things that they would see and hear and experience. Fourthly, here this morning, the use of time indicators, which are totally ignored by Christians and by pastors, are not even confronted, are assigned to an off-the-wall interpretation to fit some preconceived prophetical grid of interpretation. For instance, Matthew chapter 10, verse 23, Matthew 16, verses 27 to 28, Jesus made a prediction that those who heard him on that day, some, not all, some would still be alive to see him coming in the clouds of glory and demonstrating and coming in the power of his kingdom. Read it. Read Matthew 10:23. Read Matthew 16:27-28. And don't say that this applies or was fulfilled in the transfiguration, because it doesn't fit. The things that Jesus says in Matthew chapter 16, verse 27-28, were never fully realized in the transfiguration of Matthew chapter 16. That is a bogus way to skirt the issue. and it's a mishandling of Scripture. Therefore, ask your favorite pastor, ask your favorite Bible study notes that are on the bottom of your Bibles to confront these words of Jesus. Ask him. Confront your pastor. Confront your Sunday school teacher. What did Jesus mean? What did he mean when he told the high priest that Caiaphas and Ananias and all of those cronies would see him coming in the clouds of glory? Ask him what it means in Matthew chapter 16, where Jesus is talking to his audience there in Caesarea Philippi, following the great confession of Peter and his great public rebuke on the part of Jesus, when Jesus told Peter to his face, "Get thee behind me, Satan." Okay? Ask him, what does that mean? That coming that Jesus refers to, what in the world does it mean? Well, now what we're going to do is we're going to look at the word telos, and now we're going to continue in our word study by looking at some of the nuances of the Greek word telos, T-E-L-O-S. And the first one we're going to consider is eis telos, E-I-S, eis telos. Okay, look at Matthew 24. And we're going to find where this rendering, eis telos, is used in the Olivet Discourse. Matthew chapter 24, verse 13. We find in the Greek these two words, eis telos, in this particular verse here. But he that shall endure unto the end, the phrase unto the end is eis telos, the same shall be saved. Now, question one. This idea of being saved in verse 13. Are we talking about physical salvation? Or are we talking about spiritual salvation? That is, justifying faith that leads to God declaring one not guilty. It's very important that you get the interpretation of the latter part of verse 13 very down clear. The same. The person who endures unto the end, that same person shall be saved. So are we teaching salvation by endurance? Salvation by works or by human effort? If you think that the salvation that is being referred to in verse 13 is saving faith salvation, you are 100% off base. This is talking about one's skin, one's body, one's life to see another day. So apparently, once again here, there's that sense of urgency. There's this sense of urgency, of endurance, tolerance, patience. In what? Well, up until this point, Jesus here is enumerating different signs and different things that these early saints were going to experience. All you got to do is read the pronouns. My word, how often have we read Matthew 24 and using a preconceived notion laid down by John Nelson Darby and C.I. Schofield, John Wolverine, John MacArthur, and other individuals of that ilk. We have taken their preconceived grid and we laid it over Matthew 24 with the eyeglasses of a preconceived notions and pre-assumptions, which are man-made, and that has tainted our interpretation because our glasses have been made filthy by man-made doctrines and man-made traditions and teachings. Jesus here is telling these 12 men in response to their question, or Jesus' initial response about the temple coming down, and that sent shockwaves into their Jewish psyche minds. And they're asking Jesus, well, what do you mean this building's coming down? It's going to stand forever. Look how thick those walls are. Look how huge those stones, those Herodian stones, which they were called, built by Herod the Great during his administration. That's not coming down. That's an impregnable fortress of the worship of God, the house of God. God forbid that that should ever come down. And here Jesus is telling them it is going to come down, and it did come down some 40 years later when the Romans leveled the city and the temple and toppled every stone as predicted by Jesus. But when you read this, he uses the pronoun you and ye. You shall see. You will hear. You will be brought forth councils. You will be kicked out of the synagogues. You must stand before kings and monarchs and be a witness for my name's sake. He's talking to them. He's not talking to Jews living in Palestine today. He's not even talking to you directly. He was talking to these 12 men on events that they were going to experience. And in verses 13, he that shall endure unto the end. So the second question is this. The end of what? Now, he asked the average churchgoer today, he'll tell you that the end here that's being implied is the second coming of Christ. And that's false. That's a recent innovation when it comes to hermeneutics. That is something that was unknown to the churches for some 1800 years before John Nelson Darby, Schofield, Dallas Theological Seminary, Tim LaHaye, and all of those individuals came on board and twisted the scriptures and kicked the prophetic can down the time tunnel, divorcing all of what is being talked about here in the Olivet Discourse from its proper historical context, something that occurred in the first century, like Jerusalem's demise, which Jesus prophesied in Matthew 23 when he left the temple. What was Jesus' words to the Jewish leaders? Your house, no longer my Father's house, no longer my house, your house is left to you desolate. So those are two questions you got to ask in verse 13 before you can understand the phrase unto the end, eis telos. What is implied by the word the end, and what is implied by being saved? Until you properly understand those two, that entire verse will always remain a mystery. Awe will fall prey to those who twist and torture the scriptures. Let me show you another place. Look at Luke chapter 18. Luke chapter 18 this morning. And notice verses 5. You find the word here used as well. Notice, we use the phrase, he who endures to the end. So there's this idea of continuance, this idea of perseverance, right? He who endures unto the end. Okay, look at verse 5. Yet because this widow troubleth me, I will avenge her, lest by her eis telos coming, she weary me. You see the word continual? That's the word eis telos. Continual. Constantly banging on his door for redress. And what did we find back in Matthew 24:13? He who endures unto the eis telos. Endurance, continuance, during a period, apparently, of testing and trial and affliction. Okay, next phrase. Helos telos. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 13 as an example of the usage. Oh my. I got a reference down here and it's not the right one. Well, I'll have to go back and check that one and bring that back to your remembrance. But in 1 Corinthians, there's a phrase, unto the end, and it's helos telos. And it simply means unto the end, unto the end. I'll have to go back and check that one. Okay, the next reference, akri telos, A-C-H-R-I, akri telos. Now, this particular phrase is much stronger than the previous one that I have to go back and find the verse for it. But the word helos telos, akri telos, is a stronger, a much stronger expression. Okay? Look at verses Hebrews 6:11. It's a very stronger expression than the one that I have the wrong reference to. Helos telos. Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 11. Look at verse 10. For God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love, which ye have shown towards his name, and that ye have ministered to the saints, and do minister. And we desire that every one of you do show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope, akri telos, unto the end. A very stronger expression. Meaning that when Paul wrote this to the Hebrew saints, there was something in the background really weighing heavy unto them. Okay? For we desire that every one of you do show the same diligence. Notice, diligence. Why is that word brought in? Why is there a need for this love and this caring to be done with such diligence at this particular time? To the full assurance of hope unto the end. The end of what? You can see now that in the New Testament, this phrase, unto the end, is used quite often. And you have to be very careful to distinguish. Are we talking about the second coming of Christ, which is still yet even in our future days? Or are we talking about something that was more pertinent and more relevant to the first century saints that they were well aware of because they knew what Jesus said in the Olivet Discourse? That's what most pastors and most Christians don't make any connection. Jesus told them what was going to happen within their generation of time, and they went to the bank with it. What does Josephus tell us about the Jews when Titus finally breached the walls and destroyed the city? What does Josephus, who was there, I wasn't there, your pastor wasn't there, your favorite radio and internet pastor of the wavelength was not there, Josephus was an eyewitness. Not one Christian died in the entire butchery and the bloodshed and the cannibalism that went on within the walls of Jerusalem during those 3.5 years of that city siege. Because all the Christians left when they were given the opportunity to leave. Why did they leave and flee to the hills of Judea? Because, beloved, in the Olivet Discourse, that's what Jesus told them to do when they saw certain signs occurring. That's when that was to be unfolded. Look at Revelation chapter 2, the same phrase. Akri telos. Telos. Revelation 2, look at verses 26 and 27. He that overcometh and keepeth my works unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the vessel of a potter shall they be broken to shivers, even as I received of my Father. Notice, he that overcometh. This is given to a church in the middle of the first century that was undergoing the persecution and the trials and tribulations brought upon them in these seven cities, these seven churches, during the reign of Nero. He that overcometh, keepeth my works unto the end. The end of what? Versus trying to understand in a 21st century mindset what you think that means. you got to ask the question, more biblically, how did the members of this congregation understand those words? He that overcometh and keepeth my works unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations. Did those individuals in the middle of the first century, when they heard this read by their pastor from the pen of John, did they sit there and look at each other and say, well, this is not for us. We have to wait until Hal's Lindsay's book comes off the printing press. Or we have to wait for Dallas Theological Seminary to produce enough premillennial dispensational pastors who are going to have the know-how to understand these words. No, beloved, I guarantee you that when these saints in the middle of the first century, prior to Jerusalem's destructions, heard those words, they knew exactly what it meant. They knew that something was coming over their prophetic horizon. They were told to overcome. They were told to endure. What did James tell his recipients? Be patient, be patient, be patient. What did Paul tell the other church there? Don't grudge one another. Love one another. Oh, by the way, those two sisters that can't get along, tell them to bury the hatchet. The Lord draweth nigh. How did they understand those words and those admonishments? Don't try to put a Western mindset or a 21st century thinking cap on and trying to understand these words in light of your current day. You got to ask the question, how did the original audience receive and understand these words? If you attempt to do that, you might find yourself not twisting your Bible as often as you do. The next phrase. Okay, you have the, notice you have the C-H-R-I in this one here, but versus Akri, it's Mekri or Mekri Telos. Okay? This is found in Hebrews chapter 3. And has also the same meaning as the one here, Akri Telos. Has a very same meaning. But notice how it's used, Hebrews chapter 3. And look at verse 6 and verse 14. Hebrews chapter 3. Hebrews chapter 3, verses 6. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 6. But Christ, as a son over his own house, whose house we are, if we hold fast the confidence and rejoicing of the hope firm, here it comes, unto the end. This word here has a very similar meaning as the one back up here, Akri. And Akri has that more intense understanding, more intense, not simply a surface unto the end, but really unto the end, as if something was pressing and weighing down on the audience here. Have you noticed how many times in the New Testament you find that phrase, unto the end, unto the end, unto the end? What end are we referring to? You have to be careful not to assume that every time you see the word unto the end, it's an automatic reference to the second coming of Christ. It might not be. And then look at verses 14. Verses 14 here of the same chapter. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 14. For we are made partakers of Christ if, so here comes the condition, we hold the beginning of our confidence or our assurance steadfast, here it comes, unto the end. Do you note a sense of urgency in those words? Look at it. Don't be afraid. For we are made partakers of Christ. Okay, that talks about your union with Christ. John chapter 15, the branch and the vine, right? You have the relationship of Jesus as the good shepherd, and you're the lamb, correct? The relationship between him as the good physician and you as his patient. Right? He's the bread of life. And what's your relationship to him as bread of life? You feed upon him. Right? He's the fountain of living water. How does that relate to you? He's the one that will always quench and satisfy you. Those relationships. So when Paul says, for we are made partakers of Christ, notice, if. And here's where the carnal Christian heresy and those who peddle that heresy really get upset. Because you get that if. There's not a period after the word Christ. There's a comma, and then if we hold the beginning of our assurance, meaning the moment that you got saved, when that confidence began, when you were willing and able by the grace of God, who made you willing and able to have strict and 100% confidence with no reservation in casting your life upon Christ and Him alone as your Lord and Savior, that initial confidence that was placed by you in Him, steadfast, that's urgency, steadfast unto the telos, unto the end. So what was going on when Hebrews was being written? What is the backdrop to the book of Hebrews? Whoever you think the inspired author was, you find admonishments in this book not to draw back and go under the law. Do not go back under the weak and the beggarly elements. The law had served its purpose. The law, according to the book of Hebrews, was what? A shadow of better things to come. Would you agree? And these individuals were being squeezed and pressed from every direction to abandon Christ and to come back under the old system of temple, high priest, and bloody sacrifices. And if they did so, they would apostatize. And according to the writer of Hebrews, if you did apostatize, there was no more sacrifice for your sin. Christ was not going to come down and die again. Because you defected. Once you defected, you were basically revealing and exposing yourself as a phony from start to finish. What is the admonishment here? If you are truly attached to Christ, you are told to hold fast that initial confidence that you placed in Christ. Steadfast, firm to the end. End of what? Did they understand unto the end to be the second coming? Or did they have a better sense of what Jesus was saying in the Olivet Discourse? Did they have a better sense since they were closer to the original source of that teaching? I think they understood Jesus' words much better than Hal Lindsey, Tim LaHaye, the Left Behind series, okay, and the Four Blood Moons that have come and gone, better sense than Harold Camping, with his two or three failed predictions, right down to the day when Christ was supposed to come, and here we are still living here today, and all of the date setters who get egg on their face, and cause many to chide and make fun of the church because of our foolish predictions that go belly up and turn to dust. Well, beloved, we have one more term, and then we're going to wrap up this section. And then hopefully, by God's grace, starting next Sunday, we're going to unpackage the answer to the original question way back in last summer. Did the apostles reach the known inhabited oikumene? As Jesus told them in Matthew 24, did they reach it prior to Jerusalem's downfall? Now, what are some applications? Well, beloved, it's quite evident that Jesus Christ has not yet come back physically, right? We're still waiting for the King to come. So the question for us is, by way of application, we have a responsibility in verse 14. If we claim to be a partaker of Christ, if we claim to be united and yoked with him, if we claim that he is our heavenly bridegroom and we are his bride, we have the same admonishment in our day to hold fast the beginning of your own confidence in Christ. Firm. Firm. Steadfast. Immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, never growing weary in well-doing, firm unto the end until Christ returns, or until you and I die. And then the next generation will have that responsibility to admonish and to encourage the saints in that future generation to hold fast their profession of faith without faltering, without wavering, and without apostasy. And how do you do that? How does a Christian living in the 21st century do all of that? With so much watering down of the gospel, so many churches going belly up, so many churches blending more with the world and less of the world blending with the church, how does one do that? Well, beloved, in some respects, you may have to stand alone. There may not be a local church in your local community where you have an honest-to-God pastor who has taken his calling very seriously. There may not be a congregation of brothers and sisters within maybe relative driving distance that really means business for the Lord. They're there to worship and not to be entertained, not to hear nothing but a series of jokes and a 10-minute sermonette, and then they hit the door, get in the car, and go home, and then flush everything that they've heard. You may not be able to find the church where entertainment and the puppet shows and all the stupidity that goes on with the lights and the smoke and the drama and the flags and the dancing on the stage. You may have to stand alone. You may have to walk with your God by yourself. And the question is, do you have the courage to do so? And if you do find a church where the word of God is preached without apology, without reservation, without anyone standing behind God's desk and spending more time telling you what's not in the Bible or what should not be in the Bible versus what the Bible says, then you need to throw your flag with that congregation. Love her, support her, pray for her leaders, pray for those who teach, and you roll up your sleeves and you make a conscience decision to serve Christ with your sleeves rolled up in such a congregation. Well, may God's word be praised. We'll see you here in a few moments in the conclusion in the series Unto the End, in the sense of the word end. Amen.